Open, if you would, to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. You see here the Apostle Paul contrasting in a very direct fashion the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. And of course, our sermon tonight is mostly about the works of the flesh as we look at the wicked kings of Israel. So Galatians 5, starting at the 13th verse. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Thus far, the Apostle Paul. Turn also to the first book of Kings. First Kings 15. First Kings 15, starting at verse 25. We were in the southern kingdom last week. This week we return to the northern kingdom. We'll be there again tonight and in 2 weeks. First Kings 15, beginning at the 25th verse. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Baasha killed him in the 3rd year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it was so, when he became king, that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned and by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the 3rd year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel in Tirzah, and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, by which he had made Israel sin. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust, and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam, and have made my people Israel sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah his son reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah the son of Baasha became king over Israel and reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Then it came to pass, when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin, in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Now the people who were encamped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and also has killed the king. So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it happened, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Thus far the reading of God's word. How do you respond? Well, this is an appalling passage. And it doesn't get any better in 2 weeks as we see Omri and Ahab. But here we have 4 kings who are more or less interchangeable in their wickedness. We're not told anything about any of them really beyond the formulaic and perhaps how they died, how God promised and prophesied judgment upon them. The authors of Kings might have had Proverbs 11 in front of them, where Solomon wrote, "The righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness." And sure enough, here, time after time after time, 4 kings in a row, the wicked falls by his own wickedness. There were 6 kings and 4 dynasties in northern Israel during the time that Asa reigned in Judah. 1 king from 1 dynasty. Clearly, God's promise to Judah makes a difference. Well, this church history, if you will, this biblical history is paralleled in other places and in other times. And I want to read to you a couple of paragraphs from the book Espionage's Most Wanted, the top 10 book of malicious moles, blown covers, and intelligence oddities, just describing the careers of a few heads of the KGB before that organization was called the KGB. It had a number of different names. It only became the KGB in 1953, but it was the same organization all through Soviet history. It started life as the Chica. Let me read. Felix Dzerzhinsky, once a student for the Catholic priesthood, became the first head of the Chica in 1917. He was head until his death in 1926 at age 58, said to be of natural causes. The Chica, renamed the OGPU, oversaw forced collectivization of the Ukraine and the liquidation of the rich peasants, the kulaks, as many as 9 or 10 million of them. The man in charge during the killing spree was Vyacheslav Minzinski, By 1934, the name and the initials smelled awful, so another name change was in order. Menzinski was poisoned by one of his ambitious underlings who wanted his job. So much for that logjam at the top. NKVD served as the new innocent-sounding name. It came with a new director, the poisoner, Ginrich Yagoda. Mr. Yagoda was a man of little education, but he was the sort of hard-charging, hands-on manager that Stalin loved, at least for a while. Yagoda was so good he made Stalin uneasy. This was bad. Stalin had him arrested and shot by Nikolai the Bloody Dwarf, Yezhov. As the new boss, Yezhov enthusiastically completed the purges, which had liquidated more than 2 million Russians by the end of the 1930s. In 1938, that included Yezhov himself, who, word has it, was personally strangled by his successor, Lavrenty Beria. Beria's end came in 1953. Most stories suggest that he was shot, either at his desk or by a firing squad. Soviet Premier Nikita Khrushchev later claimed that he personally shot Beria when Beria came into his office without bodyguards. The historical record suggests that anyone who becomes chief of one of these organizations need not burden himself with much retirement planning. So says a secular historian, but surely we can say the same about these kings of Israel. They might as well have been head of the KGB for all the moral scruples that they had, or for all the godliness that their lives manifested. Each one, virtually, personally eliminated his predecessor and took his job. So what do we take away from a passage like this, or from a passage of Soviet history? And the answer is to be appalled at the depths of evil. Evil gets bad in this world. Evil is evil, and we should not take it lightly or laugh about it, but recognize just how bad it is. And then, on the other hand, we should be comforted by the fact that God is still in control and rules over wicked men. Even though Kings tells us what these wicked kings did, never acts like that's the end of the world, like God is somehow not in control of Elah and Baasha and Nadab and these other wicked men who sat on the throne of northern Israel. So our first section, chapter 15, 25 to 31, explains the career of Nadab, the son of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, remember, was promised a dynasty if he would obey God's commands, and he didn't. Far from it. He set up golden calves, and his son followed in his footsteps and reigned less than 2 years. His son became king in the second year of Asa, and then was killed in the third year of Asa. So the way the authors of Kings count, they'll say he reigned 2 years. But obviously he didn't reign 2 full years, he reigned part of 2 different years. We might say he was on the throne 2011 to 2012. Now that could be as little as 2 months, but it counts as 2 years because it was in 2 different years. So Nadab reigns 2 years. But the vast majority of his reign, aside from the formulaic, is described in terms of Baasha killing him. In fact, it's so much about Baasha and so little about Nadab that the section can only be titled, as I've titled it in your bulletins, Baasha Executes God's Prophesied Judgment on Nadab, the Son of Jeroboam. Ben is the Hebrew word for son. So Nadab ben Jeroboam is Nadab, son of Jeroboam. And I'm adding the father's name here so that you can see the dynastic connections. Okay, his father was king. And then the next guy, Baasha, his father was never a king. But his son ruled. And then his son was killed and so on. The dynasty is changing every 2 rulers, or even more often. So Baasha comes and he executes God's judgment on the house of Jeroboam. And it's not pretty. The people of Israel are fighting the Philistines at Gibbethon. The Philistines haven't been mentioned since David's reign. No Philistines in Solomon's time, no Philistines in Rehoboam and Jeroboam's time. Now that those kings are dead, the Philistines are back on the scene. And we'll see them again a few more times in Kings. So Israel is fighting Gibbethon. Baasha discovers a weakness in this son of Jeroboam, and he attacks him, and he kills him. And he doesn't just kill Nadab, he kills everyone in Jeroboam's family, everyone that he can possibly find. He's very efficient and very thorough, as far as we can tell. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him. And this is obviously a fulfillment of prophecy. According to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned, and which he made Israel to sin. I'm going to ask this question again, because the text asks it with every one of these kings. Do you think God takes idolatry lightly? Is idolatry not very important to God? Well, here it is. Why did Jeroboam's entire family have to die? Because Jeroboam was an idolater, and he led his nation into idolatry. We should be appalled by the depth of the wickedness that's manifested not only by Jeroboam and Nadab, but by Baasha in rising up and slaughtering Jeroboam's family willy-nilly just because Baasha wants the throne. But that's exactly what he does. He fulfills God's plan. He's one wicked man used by God to destroy another wicked man. Just like none of us have our hearts break over the death of Lavrinci Beria, so none of us have a broken heart over the death of Nadab. Baasha destroyed him in accordance with the word of the Lord. Now that doesn't make Baasha right. In fact, what does the next section say? God prophesies judgment on Baasha. Baasha's reign, too. All 24 years of it is told simply in terms of the formulaic and in terms of the prophecy of judgment on him. And what does the prophecy consist of? Well, it's summarized in verse 7. Because of the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord in provoking him to anger and being like the house of Jeroboam, Baasha is guilty for leading Israel into idolatry just like his predecessors, and because he killed them. Who did he kill? Well, he killed the house of Jeroboam. And so Jehu, the son of Hanani, the prophet, comes to Baasha, or at least prophesies at some point. It's not clear that he spoke directly to Baasha. He prophesies and says, Baasha will be destroyed. His dynasty will not last. A, because he's an idolater. B, because he destroyed Jeroboam's household. So what happened? God prophesied that Jeroboam's household would be slaughtered. Baasha rose up, slaughtered Jeroboam's household. God says, Baasha, you'll be slaughtered because you killed Jeroboam's household. You're a murderer. Just because God prophesied that it would happen to wicked Jeroboam and his family doesn't let the guy who did it off the hook. Baasha is still responsible for unjustly wiping out Jeroboam's family, even though God had warned Jeroboam, if you persist in your wicked ways, your family will be wiped out by someone who will rise up against you and slaughter you. God wasn't thereby giving permission to anybody to just go kill Jeroboam and his family. God was simply warning that this would be the punishment. Baasha administered the punishment, and then Baasha met the same fate in the person of his son. God is righteous in using one evil man to destroy another evil man. Later in Israelite history, he did the same thing, but on a national scale. He used one wicked nation, Assyria, to destroy another wicked nation, northern Israel. And then he sent Babylon to destroy Assyria, and so on. God is righteous. He prophesied the downfall of all of these powers, and he sent wicked men to do it. But the wicked men are still wicked. And they still did something objectively wrong. God warned. God was ignored. and people died very frequently in these chapters. So God prophesies judgment on Baasha and tells him, verse 2 of chapter 16, I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler. Once again, God declares his history of goodness to this person. Here's what you owe me, Baasha. I lifted you out of the dust. You were nobody. Baasha, the son of Ahijah, who's that? Nobody knows who Ahijah is. He's a nobody. God lifted Baasha out of that condition and made him a king, someone who gets a good portion of Scripture dedicated to him. But was he grateful? Did he fear God on account of that? Not at all. He pursued his own plans and his own ideas. So, how do you respond to the good gifts of God in your life? God has lifted every one of us out of the dust, given us the gift of eternal salvation. How have we responded to that? Have we been grateful, or have we continued to live according to basically the way we were living before? Or worse. All of us owe God everything. Psalm 139, all that I am I owe to thee. Thy wisdom, Lord, has fashioned me. And so on. God has more claims on us than he ever did on Baasha. And you can see the judgment of God that fell on Baasha for neglecting those claims. Another thing we see with the formulaic accounts of all four of these kings is that evil is boring. I have a feeling that if I corner any one of you after tonight's sermon and ask for the difference between Nadab, Baasha, Elah, and Zimri, none of you will be able to tell me. And yet, anyone could tell you the difference between David and Solomon. Why? Because good is creative. Good establishes things. Evil is imitative. Evil can only parody. Evil cannot create. And so these evil kings all lived about the same lifestyle. God is thrilling. Evil is boring. And if you don't believe that, you're set up to do evil in your life. We've been sold the lie that evil is interesting, that Satan exists, in a sense, just to keep things moving, to keep the story going, to have a foil for God. That's not what the Bible indicates. God was not bored so that he had to create the world and allow Satan to fall into sin so that he could have some evil that would be entertaining. Wickedness is dreary. Hell is a boring place. Heaven is the thrilling, exciting place. So how should we respond to the blessings God has given us? Well, how should Baasha have responded to the blessings God had given him? He should have fled from idolatry. He should have used the position he had to glorify the true and living God who gave him that position. And the same is true of us. Whatever position we have, whatever position you have, should be dedicated to the glory of the God who put you in that position. How do you respond to God's grace? Flee idolatry. That's what Baasha should have done, and that's what each of us needs to do as well. So verse 8 of chapter 16, Zimri executes God's judgment on Elah, the son of Baasha. And Elah is pathetic. He really is. It's sad. This guy didn't have to kill anybody to get the throne. He was handed a kingdom. He had the opportunity to do well. And how does he spend his time according to the one thing that we know about him? He has a drinking buddy, and he goes over to his house and drinks himself into a stupor. And while he's drunk, Zimri comes along and kills him. So in addition to the patheticness of being drunk, he's murdered by somebody who has no qualms about killing a drunk person. The story of Elah is just sad. This man with so many opportunities for the kingdom of God spends his life on alcohol and dies after significantly less than 2 years reigning in Tirzah. And the question immediately arises, so are we better than Elah? And we look at this and say, wow, Elah, what a fool. What a waste of a life. It's a good thing I'm not like that. It's a good thing I don't do this. Well, if you don't do that, that is a good thing. But the fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, that there but for the grace of God go all of us. There's nothing in us that prevents us from being Elah the son of Baasha. Any of us could be this, would be this. Many of us have been this. Maybe it wasn't alcohol, maybe it was. But we've been in this scenario, and it's only the grace of God that hasn't allowed someone to come and murder us right in the middle of our most flagrant sin. It's the grace of God that comes into this world and sets apart some. All of us could fall into appalling evil. Many of us have. All of us have in some ways. So we should be appalled by evil and how lame and sorry evil is, but also comforted by the goodness of God that so many kings of Israel didn't die in a drunken stupor, that so much of our society is not ruled by men like these men. We don't have bosses like Elah and Baasha and Zimri, and that our country doesn't lurch from coup to coup to coup in regime change after regime change every few years. Why is that? It's because of the remnants of the fear of God that still exist in our government. It's because of the salt of the earth and the light of the world, Christians living in a nation and praying for that nation. It's why we don't have the problems that northern Israel had in this period. Simply and solely because of the grace of God. So, we can either pat ourselves on the back, or we can seek to continue to be the salt of the earth and continue to pray for just rulers and good government and the blessings of liberty for ourselves and our posterity, as the founders of our country put it. You can be Elah. No one will stop you. It's a free country. And if you want to drink yourself drunk and be murdered, well, there are many places in this country where you can do that. Or you can fear God. You don't have to take the Elah route. You can ask God for the grace to be somebody different, to be someone who lives righteously and faithfully, even in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Be appalled at the evil and comforted once again by the fact that God cut off this evil. God is in control, no matter how bad the people in charge are. The last king we look at is Zimri, verses 15 to 20 of chapter 16. He reigned 7 days, the ultimate in short-lived dynasties here. 1 week of power. But in that week, quite a guy. He managed to wipe out all the household of Baasha, verse 12, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. 1 week of rule, 1 week of reign, and yet in that time, he slaughtered everyone who had anything to do with Baasha. Quite an achievement. How did he do it? Well, because he was working in accord with the word of the Lord. But did he live the rest of his life by the word of the Lord? Not so much. Once again, the army is down at Gibbethon. This is 25 years after the army was at Gibbethon, a few verses ago. Still there. Maybe a new campaign, maybe a continuation of the same campaign. The Bible doesn't say. But in any case, Zimri has an idea. And he decides that he can strike down Elah and he can take over Israel. So he strikes down Elah, he crowns himself king, and Omri gets wind of it. Now, Omri was quite an imposing guy. We'll hear a lot more about him next week or in 2 weeks. But in any case, he was the commander of the army, and he thought, if Zimri can be king, I can be king. So he takes the army away from Gibbethon, and he comes back to Tirzah and lays siege to Tirzah. Zimri retreats. Once the town is taken, he retreats into the inner citadel and burns it over himself with fire, kills himself. The futility of sin is illustrated here. What all did Zimri put on his conscience? How many people did he kill for the privilege of being king when he didn't even enjoy being king or last as king? Within a week, it was gone. And he sinned how much and how deeply and stained his hands how deep in blood for the sake of a week? Really? But that's always sin. Sin is futile. And the more aggressively you pursue it, the more quickly it will show you its emptiness. Certainly, Zimri pursued it very aggressively, and it showed him its emptiness very quickly. Well, there's a very interesting verse here on Zimri. Why did he die? Into verse 18, he burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. I'm going to ask the question again. Do you think God takes idolatry lightly? How does God feel about idolatry according to the story of every one of these kings? What killed Zimri? Well, we can think of plenty of things that killed Zimri. He died because he killed himself. He died because he lost the will to live. He died because he hadn't figured on Omri. We can assign any number of reasons, but the reason that the Bible assigns is that he walked in the ways of Jeroboam and he persisted in idolatry. Now, some commentators read this and say he was only king 7 days. He didn't have time to change around the religious policy of northern Israel. You can't do that in a 7 days reign. That's not what the authors are trying to say. Well, because he did so little in 7 days, obviously he had time to kill all Baasha's family. He was a go-getter in some respects. But the fact of the matter is, idolatry still kills. In fact, idolatry is the only thing that kills. Why? Because false gods will not forgive. If you worship an idol, if you worship popular approval will destroy you. At some point, in some way, you'll sin against popular approval, and you'll never be forgiven. Sexual permissiveness. It's easy to think of ways in which this false god will destroy you. Or the environmental god of worshiping nature and protecting rivers and not harming forests and these other things that are so often touted in our day and age. The environmental god will destroy you because if you pollute, if you sin, if you are simply a wicked human living on the earth and paving it, then there's no way to atone for that. You can buy wind credits or things like that. It's interesting, I did a study on this actually in college, how often news outlets use religious language to describe environmental causes, especially the word atonement. How many people are trying to atone for sins against the environment by buying wind credit or something like that? Well, if you're looking for atonement, you're looking for forgiveness. And the environment can't forgive you. No false god can forgive you. And so if you worship a false god, at some point you will fall into despair. Now, not everyone who worships a false god commits suicide, obviously, but everyone who commits suicide is, at that level, worshiping a false god. Because Zimri trusted in these bull calves of Jeroboam, he had no option when he realized that it was hopeless but to kill himself. In his world, there's no forgiveness. There's no coming to Omri and saying, Omri, I'm really sorry. I shouldn't have killed Elah. That was a bad idea, and I promised to be a loyal vassal. What would Omri say to that, assuming that he's anything like the previous three kings? He has a sword. Zimri's head will be gone. Omri doesn't forgive. Neither do false gods. Now, of course, suicide is not the ultimate sin. Suicide is forgivable. Idolatry is forgivable. The true God forgives the sin of idolatry and the sin of suicide. If you ask him, or if you're in a right relationship to him. But the point of the chapter is just to say, Zimri died because he was worshiping a false god. He cared about the calf's approval in some way, and when they didn't give it to him, he had nothing left. So what should we say about the wickedness of these various kings, each one of whom fell graphically by his own wickedness? Well, we should notice that the goodness of God is good, and that many societies in history have not been like this. Many places have had a stable government that was relatively just. Why? Because of the grace of God. This is the judgment of God when a land looks like this. And secondly, rejoice that the world is under God's control. Many of you could have been born into the USSR. All of us could have been born in Russia, where the government looked a lot more like this. But by the grace of God, we were born here, in a God-fearing society after a fashion, with a stable government, a free system. So don't question God's goodness because of wicked men. Don't let the existence of Baasha's, Elah's, Zimri's, Berea's, Dzerzhinsky's trouble you. God is still good, and he proves it by using wicked men to accomplish his purposes. He's showing off the glory of the southern kingdom. We saw the challenges of faithfulness under Asa last week. But Asa's challenges were nothing compared to the challenges going on in Israel, 5 miles to the north of Jerusalem. That's it, 5 miles from Jerusalem to the border with Nadab's Israel and Baasha's Israel and Elah's Israel. God's promise continues steadfast, even in a wicked world. The king God has promised to set on the throne sits there and continues to reign when things are falling apart 5 miles away under the king who's in rebellion against God. It's an instructive picture. Let's serve the true God and let his righteousness direct our way aright. Amen.